And in verse 10, the Bible says, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Please be right. "And take the helmet of salvation." Take the helmet of salvation. Now, I just want to say a few things about this complete whole armor of God. You've noticed this, you've heard it again and again, that almost all of this armor is defensive. The only real offensive piece of armament here is the sword, and really a sword can be used as a defensive weapon. The emphasis can be on it as a defensive weapon rather than an offensive weapon, but it certainly has the capacity for being an offensive weapon. Now, what we want to learn just from that, just from reflecting on that, this armor of God is primarily defensive. And what we want to take away from that is that the way we overcome our enemy, the devil, to overcome him, just to the degree that we will overcome him, depends on our not allowing ourselves to be overcome by him. Think about that. The way to overcome him, and I'll say more about this in a minute, is not to rush up against the devil. You hear all of this teaching a lot of times about get out there and fight the devil, fight the devil, fight the devil. Well, the emphasis where the complete armor of God is that we not allow him to overcome us, that's the way to overcome him. Now, I want you to hold those thoughts because I'm going to give some illustration of that in a moment. It may sound like the same thing, but it isn't. This armor is defensive because the way we overcome the devil is simply by not allowing him to overcome us. The Christian life is about overcoming. There's so many verses. Get on your concordance and look at all of the different references to overcoming. He that overcometh, the overcomers, and so on and so forth. Romans 12 and 21 says, "Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." To me, that's one of the most powerful little phrases in the Bible. And I was thinking about when I was reading the scripture a while ago, we say Paul wrote, we must always remember that these writers of the Bible were inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. Paul said, "We don't write, I'm not writing in words of man's choosing, but words which the Holy Ghost giveth." God just used these men as instruments to put down his word. So it's God saying to us, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on this armor." Now, I just want to say two things right here, make two observations. When we think about this armor as being defensive, again, we need to focus on taking a defensive posture rather than an offensive one. A lot of these charismatics, they major on all kinds of gimmickry and ideas and spectacular teachings about fighting the devil. I've heard more than one talk about putting it just like, you know, and I've even heard others other than charismatics talking about, you know, fighting the devil and biting him and kicking him and all of that kind of stuff. But I just want you to pay very close attention. This armor here is primexus. The Christian life is a paradox. We win when we lose. Amen? We really live when we learn how to die. The way that we reap is by sowing, and the way that we get is by giving. So it's a, and the way that we win here is not by focusing upon being aggressive and offensive in our fighting, but by being assuming a defensive posture. Now, I was thinking about this today, and thinking about an example of this in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua. You remember the battle of Ai. And how many of you remember the strategy? You can remember the strategy that Joshua used to take that city. It's a strategy that I read at reading, I think it was a biography of George Patton, that he used this same strategy. They almost since West Point Military Academy was established, they have taught, referred to the book of Joshua and taught this in teaching military strategy. The strategy is this. You find Joshua, and God told him to do this. Joshua needs to get these Canaanites out of Ai. And so what God tells him to do is to put people on either side, on the outside of the gates, hiding in the bushes, hiding in the rocks. He's got military forces hiding, and what he's done is set up an ambush. And then Joshua, then, when he's relaying this to his troops, he says, we'll have an ambush here and an ambush set up there, and then I want a small group of soldiers to rush upon the gates, and the Canaanites, the people inside Ai, they'll come rushing out at this small force and chase them. You let them chase you till they get well outside the gates, and then the soldiers, your brethren, will rush in behind them and flank them and defeat them, and that's exactly what happened. The devil wants to draw us out to him. He wants to get us close to him. You understand? Around, if he can. Now, there's another example of that in American history. And it has to do with one of the most significant battles in the Revolutionary War. In fact, it was in many ways the decisive battle of the war, even before Cornwallis was defeated. And that's called the Battle of Cowpens. And the battle at Cowpens was where that the forces of Daniel Morgan went up against the forces of a young British general in his 20s who was the most bloody, cruel, deceptive, wicked general they had, and his name was Bannister Tarleton. Bannister Tarleton at one point had gotten several hundred Americans to surrender and lay down their arms, and then he had his soldiers fall upon them and hack them and slash them to pieces after they'd surrendered. That was at the Battle of Waxhaw. Well, now time has gone by, and Tarleton with 1,200 soldiers is going against, chasing Daniel Morgan. Daniel Morgan has tempted him to chase him. And he has a relatively small force of soldiers. But what Tarleton doesn't know is he comes on a full gallop with his cavalry and he's chasing him and sees Morgan and his troop go over a hill, and Tarleton just full speed coming after. What he doesn't know is that Daniel Morgan has this much stronger, much more numerous force laying down on the other side of that hill. And as soon as Tarleton hit that rise and went over it, these soldiers rose up and fired almost point blank on those British soldiers and just decimated them. At the same time, Morgan's soldiers that had led them into the trap came back around and flanked us. He wants to get us on his level. You know, one thing that you want to be careful is that you don't get drawn in a, whether it's a street fight or whatever, where you get sucker punched. You want to maintain your own space and not be drawn in to the enemy's space. And that's what the devil wants to do with us. And I want to read something from William Gurnall on this. He said, "Be not persuaded out of the line of thy place and calling that God hath drawn about thee." And I thought when he said that, we're told here three times in this passage to stand. We're not told to rush. We're not told to attack. We're told to stand. We're to stand in our place. I'm thinking again about that verse that arrested my attention during my personal Bible study a couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul is talking about the mutual faith wherein we stand. Now, Gurnall goes on and he says, tells us that we're told to stand and not run out and run in against our enemy. Don't hope, Gurnall says, to get the greater victory by falling into the enemy's quarters. You know what that made me think of? That made me think when I was a young preacher, and I knew young preachers, and they delighted in going into bars and passing out tracts and things like that, and they would get themselves. I remember one time there was a very famous preacher. A couple of you may remember him. His name was Bob Harrington, Dr. Bob Harrington. And next to Billy Graham, he was the most up-and-rising evangelist in the Southern Baptist Convention. And they called him the chaplain of Bourbon Street down in New Orleans. And his fame was that he would go into these bawdy houses and dives and so on. That's where he conducted all of his ministry. And he was a tremendous preacher and an evangelist and so on and so forth. But see, if you or I in any way decide we got a better idea than God, and we're going to be let the devil draw us out into his territory, we're going to be in trouble. And what happened to Bob Harrington has happened to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. He got into the devil's space, and the devil outflanked him and defeated him, and he fell, and he lost his ministry, and he lost his family, and all of that. And it's a sad story. Now, the good news is that later on, many years later, Bob Harrington was restored and so on and so forth, and very repentant. Before, he was very haughty and very sure of himself. But now he's a completely different person, as far as I know now. This is why it's important to notice that why is all this armament defensive armor? That's why. Because we have our place to stand. And we're not to be allow ourselves to be drawn out by Satan. Here's the way Gurnall goes on to put it like this. He says we mustn't think to hope to get the greater victory by falling into the enemy's quarters. Let Satan be the assailant. and come, if he will, to tempt thee, but go not thou in a bravado to tempt him to do it. Amen. In other words, stay out of places. However great your intentions and good your intentions may be of getting into certain places, stay out of them. Don't you go out to meet the devil. Let him come to you, and he'll definitely come to us. Amen. Now here's the second thing, and that is, you know, we have our Christian armament and our weapons, and Satan has his. Amen. He has his tactics. He has his devices. He has his strategies. Here's something that Christians need to remember. We got our armor right here. We're not supposed to use the devil's armor. Amen? We have our weaponry, and it does not behoove a Christian to use the weapons of the devil. Now, in case anybody is wondering what I'm talking about, is the devil uses harsh words and cutting words, and he's mean and so on and so forth. We're not to be people who give the devil, when I talk about the devil, we're talking about the manifestations of his work. We're not to give him tit for tat. In other words, doesn't the Bible teach if somebody's persecuting us, we're not to wait for our opportunity to persecute them? We're not to use the devil's weapons. It's very dangerous. Sometimes I've heard Christian people talk about, well, they did this and I did that. Well, I had a right to do this because they did that. Very foolish. The devil's weapons are just that. They're the devil's. God's given us our weapons. He's told us how we're to comport ourselves. For example, Gernall says here, give not railing for railing, reproach for reproach. The gospel allows thee no liberty to use these and return the enemy stroke to stroke. And I thought about this verse in connection with that. In 1 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9, there's a whole lot of verses. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. So don't use Satan's weapons and tactics and his ways. Even Jesus, doesn't the Bible say, when he was railed upon and he was persecuted, he answered not back. He didn't get down and dirty with everybody else. And we're to follow in his steps. Again, the way to overcome evil, God's way, is with good. It's not to try to be, if they're tough, if they bring a knife, I'll bring a gun. If they bring a gun, I'll bring a Tommy gun. If they bring a Tommy gun, I'll bring a hand grenade. If they bring a hand grenade, I'll bring a flamethrower. That's not the way we're to operate. Amen. We're told how to. We're to overcome with good, and this is our armor. You need to notice that it is, for the most part, defensive armor. In verse 17, take the helmet and take the helmet of salvation. Now see, that just reminds me again that all of this is our responsibility. I was trying to explain the breastplate of righteousness a couple of weeks ago. And explaining in that it makes us think of righteousness in two ways. God's righteousness, his imparted, imputed righteousness, he gives it. God puts that on us. God puts that in us. But the breastplate of righteousness That's not talking about the righteousness of Christ associated with our salvation, because we don't put that on. God's already put that on us. This breastplate of righteousness, we're told this is something we have to put on. This practical, progressive righteousness, different from the positional righteousness. So now let's get back to the text. Take the helmet of salvation. Now what exactly is that talking about? The Bible is its own best commentary. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. See, the Bible, you read the Bible and you find out a lot of times it tells you something, but it doesn't tell you much. But then later on, you see that it tells you more and more and more about it. It's like the gospel accounts that one gospel writer will tell us some of the things, something that went on in Jesus' ministry. Another gospel writer will write about the same thing and elaborate on it in different ways. Well, here's such an example here. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 8, Paul writes, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So the helmet of salvation has to do specifically with the hope of salvation. I used to wonder, what's the difference really between faith and hope? If you study that subject a lot, you'll come, I think, to the determination, the conclusion, that faith means trusting in God's word and what God says in his word about things, and it has its focus on what God says both about the good and the evil. He gives us some assurances and some promises in his word about good and about evil. And faith embraces them both. But when you read in the Bible about hope, almost everywhere that the Bible uses the word hope, it's talking about focusing only on the good in God's promises. So let's keep that in mind when we think about putting on the helmet of salvation, the helmet of hope, we could say, the helmet of hope that is associated with salvation. Now, there's a lot of Christians have a lot of hope, amen. A lot of good hope, in other words, a lot of good things to fasten our hope to. For example, when it comes to our salvation, there's hope associated with that. For by grace are you saved. That's the good part. It's by grace, not of works. And then we're being saved, and there's hope in that. The hope is this: we can have the victory every day over sin. We can have it. That's something really good about God's promises, that we can have daily victory. And not only that, but when it comes to salvation, here's a hope called the blessed hope, and that is, we who are saved and are being saved are going to be saved in terms of the deliverance of our body and the glorification of our body, and saved from the very presence of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says this, says, "In whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." Now, you know who's saying that? And who it's being said to? Paul's already been delivered from sin. And the people that he's writing to are saved people who've been delivered from sin. But he's talking about, but we are yet to be delivered. There's another deliverance coming. See, that has to do with that blessed hope, which is the coming of our Lord and our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Romans 5 and in verse 10, "For if when you were enemies, you were reconciled to God by his death, the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, let me just give you some verses. This is just a tiny little sampling, talking about the helmet of our salvation, which has to do with the hope of salvation. Romans 15 and 3, God's called the God of hope. In Psalm 119, verse 81, the psalmist said, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. In Hebrews 2 and in verse 3, for the vision is yet an appointed time, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. That's Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. And then 2 Thessalonians 3 and 5, and the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Hebrews 10 and 36, ye have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And Lamentations 3 and 26 is really beautiful. It says, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. See, the helmet of salvation has a particular focus on the hope, the faith, connected with all of the good things and the promises of God. There's the hope of eternal life, the hope of his salvation. Let me clarify that, the hope of eternal life. Somebody says eternal life, well, if we're saved, you already have eternal life. That's talking about the hope of eternal life. We're going to live on and on and on and on and on. We have eternal life from the point that we get saved. We're going to be enjoying eternal life during the millennial kingdom. And after that 1,000 years on earth is over, then the everlasting eternal age begins. So our hope, therefore, is secured in that way. Now, what will this do for us? Putting on the helmet of salvation in terms of this hope connected with our salvation. Well, it'll have results like this in our life. It'll lead to more purity in our lives. More purity. There's a lot of things that today that people have lost absolutely, completely, totally, entirely. Lost the meaning. They don't even understand the concept of a lot of things today that we used to take for granted that everybody understood. And I've thought about this a lot, about in our present-day Christianity, there's just a lot of people that don't understand what it means to be a Christian, Brother Jose. Things that used to be taken for granted 30, 40 years ago. You see it on some Facebook posts. They're all sitting around. You know these people. They've been brought up in a Christian home. You know their grandparents, their parents, and they had a whole different concept of Christianity and a Christian lifestyle. They're sitting there with cans, Bud Light sitting on the table in front of them, having a big time, and brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and uncles, and you think, what kind of Christianity is this? And you know the people personally, you know that they go to church every week, and they're involved in church, but this is their concept of Christianity. They know nothing about purity of life as it relates to being a Christian. In 1 John 3 and in verse 3, the Bible says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I wonder if there might be something there that if a person doesn't have this hope of these promises like we've been talking in them like they should, maybe that accounts for so much inconsistency in some Christians' living, at the least. That could be the problem. But I'll tell you something else. Having the helmet of hope on, also, if you've got something to look forward to in life, we learn this as little children. It gets our circulation going. We're excited. We're happier when we've got something positive to look forward to. And you don't want to lose that as you grow up, as you get older. This hope, when you got the hope, it makes me think when I was a boy and I'd work out in the fields with my grandfather, and I mean, it was hard work for a boy, a small boy. It was really hard work. But it wasn't all that bad because I knew just about when it would be over. I could look over and see where the last furrow was to be plowed. Amen? When it started getting a little dark, I knew that my grandpa would call it a day. So I had hope about that. There was something better coming. And what that does, when you have hope, it makes you persevere. Listen carefully. This is why hope is so important. A person who loses hope, they can get to the place in a myriad of situations over a period of time where they lose hope. May not be justified, but they lose hope anyhow. And when you lose hope, you'll give up if you're not careful. You've all heard the stories about people running races. They run these marathon races, or they're in an Olympic race, and a man falls down or sprains his ankle. All the runners go past him. He knows that there is no way in the world that he's now got a chance to win the race. Some men hobble off or allow themselves to be helped off the track. Others get up and hobble on and finish the race. Amen? There's a hope. Now, one's hope extends beyond just the finish line. It's like the person that I've heard the story, a true story, and part of his wanting to finish, his hope was to make his father proud that was sitting in the stands. But when a person loses hope, they'll give up. Can you understand how that the Satan will attack us so that we don't have any hope about whatever it might be? Patient in that way, it'll bring perseverance with it. In Romans 5, verse 2 and 3, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. See how those two things go together? Hope and the tribulation. And instead of being beaten down and defeated by the tribulation, they're glorying in it. Because they have this hope. He says, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So where's the hope here? Here's somebody and they're suffering tribulation. And of all things, they think, but there'll be something good come out of this tribulation. I'll be a more patient. This will make me a more. It's already making me a more patient person. In Romans 8 and 18, Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's the answer to the question: how did Paul keep on keeping on? It's because he said the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with that beautiful promise that God has given us of something better to come. 2 Corinthians 4, I think this is an important passage to read. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, might want to
turn to that. Did I say 2 Corinthians 4? I didn't mean 2 Corinthians 4. I meant Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. I don't want to read all of this, but because Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 all pretty much deal with the same thing, and that is this idea of hope is pretty much the theme of the book of Hebrews. What Paul was writing to these Hebrews back, they were losing hope because they were being so persecuted. And they're all the way through Hebrews. It begins like this: there's something better, there's something better, there's something better, something better, something better. And then Paul is saying, God has no pleasure in them that draw back. And in Hebrews 6 and in verse 4, he says, for it is impossible. Go down to verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, if a person can have their hope restored, see, here's what happens. Sometimes Christians lose hope. Numbers of things can cause that to happen. I had a preacher tell me the other day, one of my closest friends, I was talking with him about something I would never have ever in my life dreamed that this of him. But he told me the story. He didn't tell me the details involved, but he said, I was going down in the road in my car, and I was thinking about what happened. And he said, just for a moment, I had my Bible laying on the seat next to me, and just for a moment, he said, I was so tempted to pick that Bible up and throw it out the window and never preach again. And he said, and just like that, God restored me to my right thinking. Amen. That was about 30 years ago that happened to him. We can lose our hope, but hope can be restored. Amen. Now, some people have lost it, and it's not been restored for them, and they're miserable. But hope can be restored. I was reading the scripture here that I had put in my notes with this, and then I thought of a little illustration again from my growing up. Romans 5 and 4, I'll read these verses. Experience worketh hope. Remember that. Lamentations 3 and 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. This is how hope is restored. He said, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Now remember, in Lamentations is where he's saying our dance is turned to death. We've been ground down into the earth. He says, but I recall some things to my mind, and I got my hope back. In Psalm 77 and in verse 10, the psalmist said, and I said, this is my infirmity. Probably there's some modern version out there that has him saying, it is what it is. But he said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now that recall, remember, here's someone without hope. And it made me think of when I was a boy, and my grandpa and some of the men in the community, they liked to hunt coon, and they liked to go fox hunting. And they had dogs. They were really proud of their dogs, Barry. They would take those dogs out, and those dogs would get excited. I mean, as soon as they started, the dogs knew where they were headed, and they were excited about it. And a dog will get on the trail. It can be a fox or a rabbit, and it'll have its nose to the ground, and it's got the scent, right? It's got the scent, and it's all excited. It's kind of like having the scent of heaven. I smell it. I'm coming home. A dog can be on the trail of a fox or a rabbit, and all of a sudden, you'll see that dog get, it'll stop. It'll look real confused. It'll get here. It'll get there. It's like it doesn't know what to do. And then here's what it'll do. Somehow it'll find its way back to where it stopped, and it'll start hunting backwards till it gets the scent again. Amen? See, that's why it's so good to come to church. It's so good to listen to songs like The Special and get the scent again. Amen? And get a restoration that way. And when that dog would get the scent again, it'd start in again. It'd be all excited and howling and tearing the place up, and off it'd go again. That can happen for Christians. You can lose all hope, but then get the scent again of these good promises of God. Now, that's all just introduction to this helmet of salvation. The rest of it's about a third the length of the introduction. But we won't take that up till next week, the Lord willing. The helmet of salvation, the helmet of hope. Boy, if you don't have any hope, I'm going to just close with this. It is as bogus as, no matter what it is that's happened to a Christian, to lose hope. As long as God is alive, there's no reason to lose hope. Amen? Let's all stand together.